turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Good to have Congressman Ken Kurtz with us this morning. He's going to join us for our adult ed class afterwards. I asked him, we've been talking about current issues. I asked him if he'd just come in and give us an update as a Christian politician, what he sees are some concerning issues in Michigan and how we as Christians and as a church ought to be aware of. So, Ken, it's great to have you here. I might have you come up and pray for us at the conclusion this morning when we close. So heads up there, and then we'll look forward to some time with you next door afterwards today. If you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Much of Scripture is written as testimony, eyewitness testimony. In a court of law, it would be required that witnesses present their case. What is it that they saw or heard? And what we have been given in Scripture is exactly that. It is the experience of people who were firsthand witnesses of certain events. Matthew, being one of those, is one of the 12 disciples, taking notes on the sidelines as Jesus said and did things, and realizing afterwards the import of what he had written down and developing what we are now studying as a gospel, an account of the life of Christ. One of our favorite passages for Christmas, you don't need to turn there, is found in John chapter 1. And there John presents Jesus as the Word. Mysteriously, he explains that he was, in fact, the embodiment of what for the Greeks in his era was an obvious idea. Not so much for you and I. And for that reason, from time to time, as we study the Bible, we have to go back and ask ourselves, what does this mean? And maybe a better question is, what did that mean to the people that it was written to in that century? Jesus, described by John as the Word, as light and life, metaphors that he employs throughout his book. But then he goes to verse 14, or gets to verse 14 in his gospel introduction, and he says that Word became flesh. Do you know what that means? It's called the incarnation, carne, from Latin, flesh. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. John chose for his word there, dwelt, literally tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our village. Who did? God. And he writes, we saw him with our very own eyes, he goes on to say. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew 17 is one of those accounts that you would have to have described, had you been there, as glorious. If we had a chance, if we had the time, it'd be fun sometime just to go around the room. I was there, and fill in the blank. I was there that day when, and talk about the experiences that you and I have had, things that we've experienced in life that have impressed us, as you try to reiterate, to describe that. In words, John said, I was there. I saw it for myself. There was another disciple who was also there. His name was Peter. And he tells us in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we didn't follow cleverly designed stories when he told you about the coming of our Lord in power. He said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter writes. Now, you and I could insert afterwards all kinds of things that Jesus said and did that would have been glorious. But Peter chose Matthew 17, where we're at this morning, as an example. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from majesty, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. He said, and we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, when we were with him, where? Peter writes, on that sacred mountain. It all happened on a mountain, he says, and I was there. John said, we beheld his glory. Let me give you a glimpse of what they saw. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. After 6 days, My text reads, does yours? 6 days later. Later from what? After what? Well, I think in succession we'd have to go back to chapter 16 to answer that. The previous verse, 28. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see, they witness the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's really only about three different ways that you could translate that idea of Jesus coming in his kingdom. The simplest, perhaps the most obvious, I would think, would be the second coming of Christ, wouldn't you think? And I wonder if that's how the disciples at that time took it when he said this. Some of us aren't going to die. That means some of us will. It's going to happen here sometime in the near future. He's coming again. How many of them have died since recorded by Matthew? All 12. So we have to scratch that interpretation. There are some who would say that Jesus came in AD 70. That was the year that Jerusalem was leveled by the Romans. We'll get to Matthew 24 eventually here. And it's in Matthew 24 that Jesus predicts a coming judgment upon the land. And they would say that that was the fulfillment of Jesus' words when he came in judgment of Israel for their rejection of the Christ. Hang in there till Matthew 24. We'll wrestle with that one. I want to suggest that Matthew records on purpose the following words because they fulfill what he just told them. Some of them would see his coming in power, the kingdom revealed to them. 6 days after, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Just heard from John, chapter 1 of his gospel. We just heard from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. James is silent. He wrote nothing about Christ. The reason is because he was the first martyr. He was executed by the king early on after Jesus had risen. He was the first of the 12. And the other 11 would follow suit in similar deaths. But because of that, he wrote nothing. We have very little recorded from James' lips. And yet Peter and John said, we were there with James. We saw it for ourselves. It says he took those three, his inner circle, and he led them to a high mountain by themselves. A couple other times that he does that. Remember Jairus, synagogue leader, had called for Christ to come. His daughter was deathly ill. In fact, she died in process of getting there. And Jesus pulls into the inner room where that body was laid, bedroom of that little girl. Three disciples, who were they? Peter, James, and John. One of the most anxiety-fraught moments of Jesus' ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is literally sweating blood. And he pulls with him his closest followers. There were three of them. Who were those three? Peter, James, and John. Not Matthew. Matthew's recording the event, but he would have had to have interviewed Peter, James, and John to get the exact details of what happened. And so he records it there on a mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. You recognize that word? Trans means to change, right? To transfer, what do? You change locations. Not a great example, but a transgender, you've heard that example in our culture today, to change their sex identity. He transfigured, he changed form, morphed, so to speak. How many of you after Thanksgiving would like to transfigure? Maybe a few of us. It says that he transfigured there before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. I love it when in human language we try to divine or we try to describe divine reality. It just can't be done. Consistently in Scripture, whenever someone, whenever they encounter someone who is of heavenly origin, he's described in those details as bright and dazzling, like glowing fire or rainbows and brilliant jewels. And it's a human way of explaining something that really can't be put into words. Some of you recall the book we read several years ago, 90 Minutes in Heaven. I love that account because the guy said, I really can't tell you what I saw. There's no way to describe it, which is consistent with what we see in Scripture. Can only put it in human terms. This wasn't a human experience. But here goes. I'll try my best. And so Peter says, brilliant light, bright, dazzling white. He was. And just then, there appeared before them two Old Testament figures, Abraham and David. Why not? Abraham was the father of the faith. David was the patron king. Why didn't he choose Abraham and David to appear with him? Who appeared with him on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Why those two? Boy, speculation. Most would suggest that Moses, from the Old Testament perspective, represents the law. And Elijah was the token prophet of all times, so to speak. Elijah and Moses are seen with Jesus. I'm going to give you a clue in just a second why I think those two were there as well, as we finish a little farther down the text. And so they encounter the disciples with Christ, this transformation in Jesus right before their eyes, and appearing with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I think they had a little tag on. Moses, Moses, or hi, I'm Elijah. Did they see 10 commandments, you know, in Moses' hand, and maybe the kind of like John the Baptist, the hairy coat that Elijah wore? Ravens kind of hanging around his head. I don't know, but they knew it was them. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I think he's putting his foot in his mouth one more time. We saw that in Matthew 16, didn't we? He spoke too soon. Have you ever been in an uncomfortable situation? Of course you have. And it's a little awkward, and so you're kind of shuffling for something to say. And you really blow it royally. In essence, I think that's what Matthew records here. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Going to get some lean-tos together. We can kind of hang out, camp out up here. Wouldn't that be great, you three and the rest of us? And what you see in the text is outstanding. Actually, mine divides verses by paragraphs. It shouldn't do that because, in essence, God cuts Peter off. He interrupts him mid-sentence is what happens. He's fumbling around to say something intelligent, and God intervenes. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, as Peter recorded later in his epistle, this is my son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. Hey, Dad, some of you guys got a kid in a sport, standing down along the sidelines, soccer game. Pretty typical, isn't it? That your kid is taking it all the way across the field and all the way to the goal, and he scores. And some guy looks over and he says, whose son is that? Chip off the old block. That's my boy. High five, son. God said, chip off the old block. That's my boy. High five, son. love this kid. It's my son, my love. He said that at the baptism, remember? This is my son, whom I love, after the dove had descended. And Jesus, one other time, as he's praying, Father, be glorified, he speaks from heaven. It's the only other time that's recorded here in the Gospels. I have been glorified, son, and I will be glorified again. The crowd wasn't sure if they heard a voice, if they heard thunder. They weren't quite sure what they'd heard. Matthew knew exactly what he said. I don't know if Peter admitted it, but probably James or John gave him the full text. Read the rest. Listen to him. Stop speaking, Peter, and start listening. Have you noticed that God has given you two ears and only one mouth? Has that ever occurred to you why that was? Maybe he wants you and I to spend twice as much time, what? Talking? Listening. And so it is with Peter. Boy, I can't think of a better word from heaven. If God were to speak to you today, I think he'd probably say something similar. We'd all like for him to reveal to us specifics on our own life and what we should do here or there. I don't know if he's all binged up about the things that we are. I think he wants you to look to his beloved son and listen to him. I've never heard God's audible voice. Have you ever heard God speak audibly? I hope you've heard him speak legibly, because he has given you his word. He had a message that he wanted to give you in your life, and he wrote it in a book. And he said, listen up. I've got something to say to you. Wow. When the disciples heard this, they assumed the only position that, humanly speaking, is allowable in the presence of deity or divinity. Well, you see it with Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees this revelation of God, and he falls on his face before him. You know what? Mark your spot. Let me show you John's exact experience. John, in the book of Revelation at this point, giving the revelation of the glorified Christ. We got a glimpse of his glory here. John sees him fully glorified in heaven in the book we call Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. He tells us, if you want to pick up there in the text, where can we go? About verse 13, or verse 12. I turned around, John writes, to see a voice that was speaking to me. He said, and when I turned, I saw several golden lampstands. Revelation 1, 13. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. He said, believe it or not, I saw these lights in heaven. And among the lights, I saw somebody that looked human. Would be a way to say that. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool. Here we go again, trying to describe the divine and human terminology. As white as snow, his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of rushing water, like a waterfall when he spoke. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth, a sharp, double-edged sword. Well, you have to read the rest of Revelation to decode those two things. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, not unlike what they saw on the mountain. Notice verse 17, John said, when I saw him, what did he do? He hit the dirt on the ground, face down. I fell at his feet as though I got dead man. Woe is me, the Old Testament prophet, seen the divine. I'm ruined. I'm undone. You know who he saw? He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus' best friend. He should have recognized him, but he didn't, because he was glorified. But he said, he put his hand on me, and he raised him up. Don't be afraid. And on goes the revelation of Jesus Christ, as John records it. When the disciples heard this, Matthew 17:6, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. And Jesus, in Christ-like fashion, touched them, came over to them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. I like the old English. Fear not. Fear not. Repetitively throughout the Gospels, he's driving out fear from our lives, exhorting us to be of good courage, to not be afraid, even though this must have been an awfully scary moment, as the divine, from our human perspective, always is. When they looked up, they saw Moses and Elijah. They'd already taken off, hadn't they? No one but Jesus. It was over. In an instant, they were gone. And Jesus was transfigured back to his earthly human state. See, that's what the book of Philippians tells us as well. That though he was in the form of God, the similar word there from transfigured and the form, the morphe, we think of something that metamorphosis. It's exactly, it's that change of form. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, meaning he gave up all the prerogatives of deity in heaven. And he came to earth, Paul goes on to tell us. And he was found in the form of a regular guy, just like you, just like me. Actually, Paul tells us, not even that. He was even lower than we are. He took on the form of a slave. I don't know if you believe in slavery, but God does. Because Jesus Christ enslaved himself to who? To us. He became a servant of all. And he lowered himself to the lowest point. He became obedient even to the point of the most heinous death, Paul writes. Death by crucifixion. Thank God that's not where the verse ends in Philippians 2. It says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place because of what he did for you and for me. Don't be afraid. They looked up, there was no one but Jesus. And they were alone again. He had transfigured back into his common garb of their day in Palestine. Wow. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them. Now, this passage is recorded in two other Gospels, and sometimes it's interesting to read the details omitted by one or exerted in another translation or another version, of the Gospel. Mark and Luke, we're not going to compare those two, but there's some detail that's given. But they have this conversation with Jesus as they're coming off the mountain. Boy, I'd have some questions, wouldn't you? He tells them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember Matthew 16, if you were here last week. Jesus reveals his identity to his disciples. He is the Messiah when Peter nails it. You're God's Messiah, the Son of living God. He says, you're right. Flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you. My Father did. You got a revelation, Peter. Nice job. And then he goes on to say, now let me tell you what Messiah has come to do. And he tells them, don't tell anybody. Not yet. Chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 17, same game. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until when? Until after Easter. And then you want to tell everybody. Get the word out. But not yet. Hang on for just a bit. nobody will believe it. Nobody will understand it until I complete my mission and am ultimately glorified once again. Wow. The disciples asked him, verse 10, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? In other words, I think I could restate that. Hang on a second. If you're the Messiah, if what we see is your glorified, or what we've just seen is a peak of a glimpse of your glory, how can that be possible if Elijah hasn't come first? I would say theologically akin to what we believe is a sign that must occur before the second coming of Christ. That is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. As we study scripture today, we would say that that has to be in place for the last things, I mean the very last things to occur. Right, tribulations and raptures and all the things that we kind of wrestle with theologically. We believe that the temple has to be rebuilt for the Antichrist to be revealed. Is it built on this date? Nope. What stands on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? There's a mosque there, third holiest place of Islam. And until that is removed and the temple is built, we can't understand and make sense of what the Bible seems to say chronologically is going to occur, the coming of the Antichrist. Now, in a similar sense, the Jews B.C. had been taught that before the Messiah comes, the first coming, Elijah has to reappear. And so they ask him, wait a minute, how can you be Messiah if Elijah hasn't showed up yet? Where do they get that? Well, if you're in Matthew, guard your spot, turn to the left. Head east to the next book, which is Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And in Malachi, the last chapter. And in the last chapter, the last paragraph, these are the last words of the Old Testament, some 400 years before the disciples in Jesus' time. And Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, writes, in verse 5 there, Malachi 4. See, I will send the prophet, who? Aha, to you. When? Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He said, Elijah's coming back. Well, send him again. Malachi speaking on behalf of the Lord. What will he do? Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction or curse. Some translations say that. And so the disciples rightfully are curious. How can you be Messiah and what we've seen being accomplished, your kingdom, if Elijah has yet to make his appearance? How is that possible? Thankfully, as occasionally we have, Scripture explains itself. Jesus replied, verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they've done to him everything they wished, and in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He's already been here, and nobody recognized him. They missed him, Elijah, in person. Now, how's that possible? The disciples understood, verse 13, that he was talking to them about who? John the Baptist. Remember, the angel appears to John's dad. What was his name? Zechariah, there in the temple. And as he predicts this one who would come to prepare the way for the Lord, he says he's going to come in the spirit and the power of who? Elijah. John, Jesus says. Isn't Elijah physically, I'm going to suggest, but in spirit and power. He fulfills that role. Now, it's curious to me, just one more speculation, we'll wrap things up here, that Revelation 11 does seem to indicate that Elijah just may make an appearance on planet Earth just yet. And he's not coming alone, if I read it correctly in Revelation 11. You want to go there for a sec? Just for the fun of it. John, who now is writing the book of Revelation, this revelation of Christ, much of it encoded language, right? Figurative speech, prophetic as to future things. He tells us in chapter 11 of Revelation that there are two witnesses who will appear on planet Earth at the time of the Antichrist. Okay? Let's find out who they might be. He says, they are the two olive trees, verse 4 of chapter 11, book of Revelation. Two lampstands. They stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, these two, what happens? Fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, I want you to think back in history, biblical history. Was there ever a time when fire came forth and devoured God's enemies? When would that have happened? Before. Well, don't finish there. Let's see what other details they give us. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Verse 6. And they'll have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying. Was there a prophet who was able to shut up the heavens so that it didn't rain? Anybody recall one certain incident that occurred for about how many years? Who was that guy? Elijah. And on Mount Carmel, when the fire fell and devoured the sacrifice, goes on to say, not only that, and during the time they are prophesying, they will have power to turn water into... Wait a minute now. Have we seen that trick somewhere in the past? Who turned water into blood? Took that stick and he just slapped Gilead Lake, right? And a plague occurred. No more skiing or swimming this summer. Water turned into blood. Not only that, he will have the power to strike the earth with every kind of... We saw plagues, didn't we, in Egypt? Speculation. Who could these two be? Elijah? Moses? Who appeared with Jesus Christ on the mountain? Well, I think it was Elijah and Moses. Who buried Moses? Somebody wrote the last chapter of his book. He died, and they finished it off, and they said this: the Lord took his body. Nobody knows where he took it. They're not sure to that day, even to ours, what happened to the body of Moses. Book of Jude tells us that the devil fought with the archangel over the body of Moses. What about Elijah? How did he die? That fiery chariot took him up. It was a mystery, wasn't it? To Elijah and that band of prophets as they watched him off into the sunset in a fiery chariot. There's two Old Testament characters besides Enoch that we're not sure what happened to them at death. And here they are appearing with Jesus alive and yet possibly have an assignment to come on planet Earth. Keep an eye on CNN. You see somebody with a shaggy coat and a set of stone tablets out in a plaza in Rome somewhere preaching. I would wonder if we're seeing the fulfillment of what Scripture's told us. Food for thought. Finish up here with our text. And so the transfiguration occurs. They come down in the presence of divinity. And guess what they encounter at the foot of the mountain? Let me just finish with this tale because I think the two connect. The demonic. Isn't that an unfortunate? You're on a mountaintop experience one moment, and you're in a valley the next. Follow the text there, verse 14. When they came up to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, had come down from the mountain. Knelt before him, Lord, have mercy on my son. He says he's had seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into water. Again, another account there in Mark or Luke tells us that it was a demonic thing. The demon was trying to kill him and finish him off. He'd throw him into fire or water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Heal him of what? Well, it's a sickness. He's demonized. He's demon-possessed. And Jesus speaks, verse 17, you unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I put up with you? He said, bring the boy here to me. Unbelieving These are believers. Those were his disciples, his closest followers. These are the 12, at this point, 9, who had been commissioned along with the three on the mountain, some 7 chapters earlier, to cast out demons and heal diseases. They'd been given that power by Christ. And suddenly they find themselves before this incident powerless. They can't do anything to help. So Jesus rebuked the demon. As always, it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. And the disciples, curious, inquire. Said, why couldn't we drive him out? Verse 20. He replied, because you have so little faith. You lost your faith. What happened to your faith? He said, truly, I tell you, if you have faith, how big? Just that big. Doesn't have to be that big. The reason for that is because faith is objective. It's not subjective. It's not dependent on your faith or your power to have faith or belief. It's dependent on the object in which you place your faith. I heard that there was almost enough ice to go fishing here 2 weeks ago. Anybody catch any reports of anybody who got out? Any channels, brave souls? How many of you would have had faith enough to go out on an inch and a half or 2 inches of ice? Anybody? You of little faith? What's wrong with you? What if you had all kinds of faith that ice would hold you and you stepped out on a half inch or an inch of ice, 200 pounds? What do you think? I'm betting on the water winning that one. What if you had very little faith and there were 4 inches of ice and you were scared to get out on ice, but somebody coaxed you to come on out, the water's fine. And so you kind of edge your way a little foot by foot. Ever do that? Just kind of testing the ice as you go and you get out midway and, hey, 4 inches of ice. That'll take 1,000. We can almost drive a car. Some of your cars we can't, but some of you sure can, out on that kind of ice. It's not dependent on how much faith you have in the ice. It's simply dependent on the object, the ice. How thick is it? And Jesus said, all you need is a mustard. You don't have to have that much faith. You just need to plant it in the right soil. It needs to be faith in the right place. It's not subjective faith, your powerful faith, my powerful faith. I haven't got that. What we have is a powerful God. And if you place your puny faith, could I say, in a powerful God, it's going to sustain you. I guarantee it. Because faith is dependent upon its object. And he said, you can say to a mountain, move, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you when your faith is planted in the right soil in obedience to the directives of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not recorded in Matthew. It is in Mark, if you'll allow me to. I just want to insert Mark's closing explanation that he records as well in this incident. He told his disciples at this point, incidentally, these kind of demons only come out by means of prayer. There's a clue there. It's most likely that these disciples got ahead of the game. They may be even assumed because they'd done it before they could do it again without Christ's presence. And Jesus said, in some instances, that is impossible. You're going to need to stop everything and pray. I think that's an outstanding principle for you and I who face opposition today and tomorrow and this week. Because some opposition is impossible to overcome without prayer. And I, like the disciples, and maybe you do too, from time to time, I get ahead of myself. I get ahead of the game. I get out there presumptuously assuming that God's going to back me up. And maybe he hasn't suggested. So, maybe we ought to stop where we're at and take time and pray. What if God has only limited himself? This is a theological speculation. I love this argument. There's no direct or obvious answer, but there's good speculation. What if God has limited his work on earth to answered prayers? In other words, what if God has said, I'm only going to act on your behalf to the degree that you pray? Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. It's like the switch in this room. We need power in here. Turn on the switch. You need power in your life? Hit the switch. Turn on prayer. Because sometimes God isn't going to act on your behalf or mine unless we pray, as I think he revealed to his disciples in this incident. Three questions or four here I'd like to ask you as we close. We'll stop here in summary of our text. Anybody here ever had a glimpse of God's glory? Hey, sure you have. You may not have noticed or recognized it. All around us in nature we see reflections of the glory, the goodness, the power, the majesty, the beauty of God. A glimpse of glory. If God were to speak to you audibly, what do you suppose he'd want to say? Would you like to hear that voice? Do you need to hear that voice? I think he's already spoken, and what he said to Peter, I suggest he would say to you as well. This is my son, Jesus, my beloved son. It's my boy. I love that kid. Listen to him. Listen to him. Do what he tells you. Where is God calling you to plant your mustard seed, your puny faith, my puny faith? I wager that every one of you has got a test of faith going on in your life right now. And God's just waiting to see one thing, just one. Will you trust him? And I can usually tell if I trust God or if I'm entrusting myself to God by whether I've prayed about something or not. And like the disciples, I get ahead of myself or God. And he's waiting on the sidelines. Hang on, we haven't talked this over. You need to pray first. And so what opposition are you facing, I ask? That could only be overcome by prayer. Men and women, let us pray. Ken, I'm going to invite you, if you would, to come up, close us out. I'd like for you to pray for us. It's good to have you with us. We want to acknowledge and honor you for the years of service you've given to our community as a God-fearing, godly state representative. And what this man has done, perhaps you're not aware of, Wednesday mornings, a group of believers that Ken has been very instrumental in orchestrating who get together to pray as legislators in our state for you and for me, for our community, for our county, for our state, for our nation. Those are the kinds of leaders we need, don't we? And not easy to find. We're giving him a leave of absence. We haven't decided how long we're going to let him out of office here, but you got a break until the Lord gives further instructions, whatever those might be. But I wonder if you would pray for us as the previous pastor. Ask the Lord to work with us, if you would, as a congregation, individually and corporately, as well as our community and our state. We'll look forward to some time with you next door afterwards for coffee and some questions. Ken?
Thank you, Pastor. Let's stand together, shall we? Father in heaven, thy word is truth. This morning we've been blessed with a messenger that you've anointed for an hour such as this period of time, this particular place. We're thankful for that messenger. We're grateful for the message. The message comes to our hearts, and we sense in a very unusual way today that your presence is with us right here. Might we take the truth of this message today, and as it's applied to our hearts, might we go from here into the highways and the byways, and as of those of old who heard the truth and walked as the master led, might men and women, young people, boys and girls, take a look at each one of us and say, that person has been with Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.
I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you this morning. We'll have coffee next door and some refreshments before our classes. Again, you're invited to stick around. Adults, if you're not in a class, join us, if you would, with Congressman Kurtz. We'll take time about 11:15, 11:20 for our class hour. God bless you. Have an excellent week. We'll see you next Sunday. Big day for all of us. You're dismissed.